I could be better. Keep praying for healing. Just tired of the congestion. Still have quite a bit of drainage, and my voice isn't completely there, and still have a nagging cough. But other than that, I'm great. So, like we mentioned this morning, I'm going to be doing some psalms on Sunday evening. I've noticed from the past years, whenever we start cantata practice and I lose the afternoon, I've got to make some kind of a big adjustment because I need more time to study. So what I want to do is something I did shortly after I came here, which was look at several different psalms on Sunday evening. So I want to take that again. I'm going to try to build and elaborate upon that. And so where do we find ourselves as we come to this altar? Psalm 1. So if you have your Bibles with me, please turn to Psalm 1. Psalms, the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 1. The scripture says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Father, as we look into your word this evening, I pray for clarity of thought and mind. I pray that you'd go before and soften the hearts of your people, that we might hear your word with gladness and joy, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that, Lord, we might be exhorted. I pray that we would have such a sensitivity, God, that whatever your Spirit wants to deal within us, in our life, our attitude, our actions, that, Lord, we would let you have full work in our lives, that you can take the scalpel of your word and lay our hearts bare and remove the dross of sin, the weights, as the author of Hebrews said, that so easily beset us. And God, I pray that you would just work in our life as we see these two individuals, the wicked and the righteous, and how that they have different fruits in their life and different destinies of their soul. So Lord, I just pray that you would help us to come with a sense of sobriety, but a sense of joy, a sense of holy awe as we come to your holy writ, that we would just be open to your Spirit's free work in our life. Bless now both the teaching of your word as well as its declaration. Help me to be clear. Help me to be compassionate. And God, I pray that you would help me be full of conviction as I teach it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask, does anyone have a favorite poem? Anybody have a poem? Writing poems has kind of gone by the wayside. Jim, you have, yeah, do you have a favorite poem?
Yes, "The Touch of the Master's Hand."
Oh, do you have it memorized?
Not all of it, my son does.
Sure, do you want to say any of it? No pressure, you don't have to. Sometimes when you're put on the spot, you can't think of it. That's okay.
Yeah, but anyhow, it's about the old violin, and a man came along. It was a beautiful out of tune and so forth. The man came along, played a beautiful tune on it. And then it goes in, but a man is battered and torn, but the touch of the master's hand makes him.
Sure. Old. Absolutely. It's kind of, unfortunately, with a lot of pastors, you just don't hear them quote poetry anymore. I had a pastor friend. Yeah, I have a pastor friend who writes. He wrote one, and I wish I would have had it and thought ahead of time to get it. But he wrote one that's called "Steady Hand," and very powerful. But quoting poetry is kind of unfortunately, just not done that often. You know, a lot of us have favorite poems. I really enjoy the poem "The Tapestry" by Corrie Ten Boom. It's called "Tapestry." And I have it for you here. It says, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the lower side. Not till the loom is silent and the shutters cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." Again, that's written by Corrie Ten Boom. You know, when you come across the poem, a poem you like, usually it speaks to you in your life circumstances. Poems grip us. Maybe we're struggling in our marriage relationship. Maybe it's a friendship with another, a death of a dear loved one, or a difficult circumstance in life. But poems just seem to express well how we feel. Poems in general, and specifically the poems of the Bible, touch our heartstrings. They verbalize how we feel about life, people, circumstances in the future. What's unique about biblical poems are the Psalter, and these psalms that we'll be looking at are songs that are sung. And David expresses when you look at the psalms, it's not just merely, you've got to look at it twofold. David is writing them, but they're also messianic, meaning they're looking at a larger, David in his circumstances wrote it, but ultimately it finds its actualization in the person of Jesus Christ. But biblical poems or psalms, what's unique about them is that they're inspired by God. They reveal both truth about him and about his perfect ways and workings in the hearts and the lives of men. And in Psalm 1, they reveal a startling truth about two ways of life: the way of the blessed and the way of the wicked. And each of us are traveling on one of those roads tonight. Each way produces fruit, and each has a determined destiny. Tragically, many believers who desire to walk the narrow way get their wisdom from the ways of the wicked. And the exhortation to you this night from your Heavenly Father is heed, get your counsel, get your instruction, not from the ways of this world that are passing away, but from the Word of God, the counsel of God Almighty, and from others who are walking the righteous, the blessed way. You know, if you stop and think over the life-changing decisions that most of you have made, both good and bad, many of the choices you've made have been influenced by someone or something, perhaps the individual you're married to, perhaps your friends you were introduced, your employment. We all have been influenced by others. Our decisions relationally, financially, and spiritually, both good and bad, oftentimes are influenced by someone from whom we sought counsel. Let me ask you this. Why as Christians do we find it so difficult to make decisions at times? What are some reasons we find it hard to make decisions, good decisions? Why can that be challenging? Oh, okay. Pat, I'll start with you. Okay. Fear of making the wrong decision. Oh, okay. It's an echo, eh? Yeah, there's fear. I guess we have to ask, is it fear because of what people think? Or is it fear rooted in, I'm afraid I'm not going to be in the will of God anymore? You know, we can struggle making right decisions because we're concerned what other people are going to think about me if I do this. Believers and unbelievers alike, The scriptures tell us the fear of man brings a snare, but trusting the Lord means safety. It's Proverbs 29:25. A lot of us can be struck. I don't know how you were taught, but it could be paralyzing to wonder if you're going to be in the will of God with the decision you make. Some individuals, some pastors and churches teach that there's one exact will of God, and buddy, you better not get off of it. So from what color of socks you wear in the morning to who you marry to everything, there's one thing, the one decision you need to be making. And it's paralyzing. Sometimes we don't know the answer. I think sometimes we struggle making decisions because we know the right answer and we don't like it. Because the right answer is hard. Sometimes we feel if we obey God, we'll end up with a short end of the stick. And so we struggle and wrestle in ourselves to make the right decision. But the reality is we can avoid heartbreak. We can avoid bad experiences and the consequences of sin if we follow closely God's ways, which are revealed in God's Word. You know, if you're to open a handwritten medieval copy of the scriptures, you would discover that this psalm is written in red ink and without any evidence of a number. It's because this psalm has long been viewed as an introduction to the whole Psalter rather than just the first psalm. It is a bookend, if you will, and introduction and instruction for reading the Psalter. Psalm 1 is considered the gateway to the book of Psalms because it encourages its readers both to read and to meditate deeply on the message of God. It strongly affirms that how we respond to God's instructions will determine our destiny. So as we begin this study, this evening, you will notice that it is structurally arranged into a series of two-verse comparisons between the lifestyle, the consequence, and the divine evaluation of two specific individuals, the blessed man and the wicked man. According to verses 1 and 2, we are known by our associations. Verses 3 and 4, we are known by our fruits. Verses 5 and 6, we are known by our destiny. So I want to read verses 1 and 2 again. The individuals. The scripture says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sin, in the seat of scoffers or mockers. But," he doesn't do this, but he does do this. "He delights in the law of the Lord." And he tells us how he delights. He delights by meditating day and night on God's instructions. God opens the psalm by letting his people know there is such a thing as a truly blessed person. The word blessed literally means very happy. It conveys the idea of happiness that flows from a sense of well-being and uprightness. The joy that comes from being right with God and living a righteous life. This is the same word that underlies the blessed of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. Do you remember those? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the list goes on. The Greek word translated blessed is makarios, and it carries the idea of a deep-seated happiness or joy. It not only carries the idea of a deep-seated happiness or joy, but it carries it with the meaning of a permanent position. It could be translated the permanently blessed or the permanently happy ones. The implication is that those who are blessed or happy are blessed from the divine perspective, from God's perspective and position. Why are these individuals blessed? Is it random because God has just chosen to bless certain ones? No, according to verse 6, it is because the blessed are in reality the righteous ones. How have we been made righteous? Because we've been lovingly placed into the sphere of God's gracious dealings, because we've been made righteous by our obedience to the gospel. When an individual trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are credited, they are given the righteous standing of Jesus Christ. So when the Father looks at us, He sees the righteous character of His Son. Our sins have been removed, they have been given to Christ, and He has borne them, covered them through His shed blood on the cross. And in return, we have been made the righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we've been made the righteous in Jesus Christ. We've been made righteous in Him. And because we are righteous, we are the blessed, the makarios. We are the permanently blessed ones. And by the way, I think it's important to note, I've had the question from my children, that people in the scriptures have always been saved the same way. Always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The reality is in the Old Testament, for example, did Abraham know that Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin, that He'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be the descendant of David? Did he know all that? No. What does the scripture say about Abraham's righteousness? It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Men have been saved the same way, by believing the revealed will and word of God. Taking what God has said as being made right with Him, taking what God has said and believing it and trusting it. What did Abraham do? He left Ur of the Chaldees, his kindred, and followed God, because He said that He would give him a land and He would give him a specific seed. And he believed it. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Now his sins were all covered unto Christ. We have the greater revelation, the greater fulfillment of the scriptures. And we can look back down through the corridor of history and see God's working and God's placement. He didn't see all that. But he believed God. He trusted His word. And he was born again. Let me ask this, can we be blessed from God's perspective without looking blessed from the world's perspective? Absolutely. Because we have our greatest need met. This was a question that plagued Job. You know, in a response, I think it's in Job 9, he says, "How can man be in the right with God?" And the scriptures make it clear that it is through faith in Jesus Christ, trust in His atoning death and resurrection, that makes sinful men right with a holy God. Because it is through Christ our sins are covered. And when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are then baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. We are given all the rights and the privileges of sonship, Romans 8. I've been placed in the family of God. I'm a part of the household of faith. I have the promise that God will meet our needs supernaturally and then through His people. We have the promise that He'll never leave us or forsake us. We are promised a homeland, an eternal homeland, where there's peace and joy unending. We are promised, as we looked at this morning, God's faithful answer to our prayer. And we are promised that His coffers are full, that He can meet our needs. We are permanently blessed. Moving on, the positive message of the blessed man begins with a negative example. The blessed man avoids a specific lifestyle, a lifestyle that is immersed in and intimately connected with those who oppose God. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company. What's he say? Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The order of the verbs walk, stand, and sit imply a gradual descent into evil. And the righteous, blessed person does not linger. They don't walk with the ungodly. They don't stand in their places of association, and they don't take the sea or sit with other mockers of truth. They don't do that. It's a slow but deliberate progression that ultimately takes up a permanent residence among those who hate God. I don't think that it's by accident that the verbs used here are similar to those that are used in the exhortation given to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, known as the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, the scriptures say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Then Moses goes on to instruct parents. Okay, you need to be teaching this to your children. And they're to do so passionately. They're to do so diligently. Listen to what he says in verses 4 through 7. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." See the similar verbs. Both of these passages illustrate the same point of total saturation. When a person is and committed to a culture of association, children, as children are in our home, we've been given the divine mandate to teach our children the ways of the Lord. That is why we come to church, to receive instruction, to stand, to sit, and walk with fellow believers. This refers to an association relationship that will shape a person's choices, a person's direction, and their worldview. One for the ungodly, walking, standing, and sitting among sinners, among the wicked, the sinners and scoffers, or among the righteous. The psalmist is letting everyone know that the blessed person, the person that is truly happy and truly joyful from God's perspective, doesn't make their closest friends or their life counselors those who oppose God and are hostile toward the teachings of His Word. Folks, unbelievers shouldn't be our closest friends. Now, are we to have unbelieving friends? Absolutely. We are told by Scripture, these are the people we're to love on and to show the gospel. But you shouldn't be taking your advice from Dr. Phil and from Dear Abby and from every other ungodly source that is trying to feed theological air into your life. We need to guard our hearts. While the wicked can appear really happy or joyful, but we know that it's short-lived, and it brings with it pain and inner turmoil. The author of Hebrews tells us that there is pleasure temporal in nature. But Solomon tells us in Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." God brings lasting blessing and true prosperity, and he does so without guilt or regret. In verse 1, the psalmist describes in detail the people the blessed person should not, or the blessed person should avoid. As I noted, it's the wicked, it's the sinner, and it's the scoffer, or the mocker, also called scorner in Proverbs. The title wicked refers to those who are judicially guilty before God. They are condemned. These are those who are known by their acts of rebellion. That's how the word wicked is used throughout Scripture. The word sinner not only refers to those who are guilty of breaking both the civil and moral laws of God, but they live a life that is dominated and shaped by their depraved inclinations. They are characterized by their love of sin. Somebody who's a sinner relishes in it. That's why, when you notice when I teach, I call us redeemed sinners. Our passions have changed. Do we sin? Unfortunately so. But we don't like it. And we don't want to stay there. We want to change. We want to become more like Christ. The final term, scoffer, describes those who have gone beyond glowing acts of sin and even a lifestyle dominated by sinfulness. The scoffer takes it a step further by verbalizing and physically expressing disdain for, even seeks to mock, punish and abuse those who want to live in a righteous way. That's a mocker of truth. Commentator Derek Kidner said of the scoffer that they are the most scandalous of sinners and are the furthest from repentance. These are those from Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, that are the dogs and the swine, the pigs, from which we are not to cast before them the pearl of the gospel, the pearl of biblical truth. Why? Because they'll trample it underfoot, turn and rend you in pieces. They mock truth. They hate it. They'll physically assault it, verbally assault it, and abuse those who hold to biblical truth. And the blessed man is told to avoid their counsel, to avoid their way, their path, and their seat. These words draw attention to the realms of their thinking, behaving, and belonging. These words are often used in conjunction with a person's allegiance. And God is warning his righteous people to avoid giving your devotion, your heart's allegiance to these types of people. This takes us to in verse 2, the psalmist turns to describe the lifestyle and association of the blessed man. The word "but" draws a stark contrast between the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Rather than associating with those that promote evil, the blessed person immerses and delights in daily meditation with the Lord and his Torah, his law. And I want you to note, it says here in verse 3, in the law of the Lord, all capitals. This is God's covenantal name, Yahweh. His loving, relational, and covenantal name. It expresses devotion and the allegiance and the loyalty, the fidelity of God to the covenants he has made. It is the name of personal intimacy. It's a name that reminds his people of his revelation, his redemption, and his restoration, his tender and sweet promises. The blessed person delights in and muses, or he thinks upon, the law of God. Although the word Torah literally means law, in most contexts, the word is used more generally to refer to the guidelines and the instructions of the book. Of the books of Moses. Remember, when we speak about the law of the Lord, he has in mind the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, called the books of Moses, the Torah. But it's not just the books, it's what these books are saying about God. And I believe this is the way this word is being used here, as a reference to the instructions of the law of the Lord, and thus to all of God's word. God is telling us that the blessed person delights in the instructions and the words of God. They pay close attention to them for the purpose of musing upon the character of God and the work of God so as to respond to them in faithful, devotional obedience. When you're here this evening, when you take time to spend with the Lord in personal adoration and worship, times of devotion, do you go specifically to feel this release of guilt because you've done some kind of spiritual duty? Or do you go because you want to delight in the law of the Lord? You want to listen to the words of the Master. You want to listen with a leaned-in ear, with a heart of submission, a heart of devotion, a desire to obey the God of Scriptures. That is what the blessed person does. The word delight implies to relish, to find pleasure in or satisfaction in. Folks, is the word delight casual, half-hearted, or obligatory? Is it something, if you delight in something, is it hard for you to do? Oh. Someone's delight is the place where a person spends their greatest and most enjoyable moments. For the child of God, his instructions reveal his heart of love and protection. They show us who he is and what he delights in. The word of God is The Word of God is not God, but they serve to illuminate the character and pleasures of God. They reveal who He is, what He is like, and what He is doing on earth. That's why we can enjoy time with God. Now, every time I come to read the Scriptures, do I always have that delighting sensation? No, sometimes you have to push yourself. Because if you let the flesh kick in, it's like, do I feel on Monday mornings or Mondays coming to the office? No. Any more than any of you. There's certain aspects of every job that are good and others that are difficult. Some require more effort and more thought. But I see my time with God as an opportunity to know my Savior, to know His pleasures, the pleasures of my King, so that I can know Him better. And it reveals something about Christ and His work on the cross and His love for me. They're intimate times in the Word of God. Our passion for and time with the Lord, with the Word of God, reveals a lot about our pursuit of God. God cannot be known in an intimate way and personal way apart from the Word of God. The Spirit's work in our life is to reveal the Scriptures to us. He opens the eyes of our heart and mind to the glories of Christ. Now, can God speak to us through a song? Can God speak to us just through nature about His beauty and wonder? Absolutely. But He does not reveal His personal nature through those means. It's through the Word of God. It's the style and duration of our delighting. The blessed of God meditate in God's instruction when? Day and night. The word meditate literally means to murmur or to mutter to oneself. It carries the idea of low-toned talking. How many of you talk to yourself? Every one of us. Nobody talks to you more than you do. The blessed man reads and communes with himself about what God's word says. Practically, it can imply memorization. Folks, it's difficult to meditate on something you don't know about or are unfamiliar with. What's the psalmist write in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Oh, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. It's internalizing the word of God with the purpose not to accumulate facts or to merely memorize verses, but to muse upon them. Meditate also involves communing and counseling with yourself about the God of Scripture. It suggests preaching or talking to yourself about what the Scripture tells us about who God is and what God is doing and expects. It's personally applying Scripture. Talk to yourself about God. It's easy when you do something stupid. I know I do it of myself. Albert, you're so stupid. Why did you do that? Why did you think that? Do you counsel yourself with the Scriptures? We must. If the only feeding you get is on Sundays, the only time you spend in the Word of God is on Sunday, you're going to be spiritually weak and anemic. You're going to be struggling in your walk with the Lord. Sin is going to dominate you. You're going to find yourself cantankerous and anxious, a whole host of things, when we don't take time to let the wonderful counselor counsel us through His words. We have to be talking to ourselves about Scripture. When you hear something, whether it's on the news or in the paper or from a coworker or from somebody you're around, a family member, and it's wrong, ask yourself, why is it wrong? It'll take you to, where does it say in the Bible that this is wrong? Or that worldview is errant. Moving on, day and night is a poetic way of saying all the time. It's akin to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. It means that my meditating and delighting in God's word is not limited to a specific time. Musing upon and meditating upon God's word and upon God himself has no boundaries of space or time. It is to be done all the time. I can spend time with God early in the morning. I can delight in the evening, or even when I'm awaked by anxiety in the middle of the night. I can muse upon God himself and his enduring promises. Those who delight in God's word freely permit his instructions to permeate and shape their life and heart so that any given moment they are ready to obey. Moving on, it's important to note that these verses are not implying guilt by association. I've noted this earlier. These verses do not mean that we can't have unsaved friends, loved ones, or acquaintances. These are people whom we are to love on and to reach with the gospel of Christ. This is why Christ came to earth. He says, to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The point of the passage is one of lifestyle and allegiance. Folks, who do you let groom you and train your heart? The way you see the world, who teaches you how to view the world that way? Are we letting ourselves be groomed and trained by the Spirit of God using the Word of God? Or do we look at the world through television, through media, through unbelieving friends? We're either being counseled by the unrighteous world, the wicked, or the righteous and the truths of Scripture. Who or what influences you the most important decisions of your life? Who is it? When you're in the middle of a pickle and you don't know what to do, what do? Do you pray about it? Do you seek the word of God? Do you seek out the instruction and the help of other believers? Or do you just navigate that boat alone? You're the captain of your own ship. Does your life, by and large, reflect the views and behavior of the lost or of the redeemed? Is your worldview shaped by Hollywood and mainstream media or by the living and abiding or enduring word of God? The wisdom of man comes and goes. It rises and falls, not based on truth, but on the whims of popular opinion and political agendas. We must be committed to the enduring truth of God's word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. That takes us to our next point, verses 3 and 4, the fruit or consequences of the two individuals. Scripture says, he is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Here the psalmist reveals that the diligent and delightful study of God's instructions yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It yields fruit in our life. The prophet Jeremiah tells a similar story. He says in Jeremiah 17:7-8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's emphasizing, though he repeats it. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought. For it does not cease to bear fruit. Oh, what a beautiful passage. In these two verses, the psalmist is illustrating the graphic and dramatic difference between those who trust, those who listen to, those who dwell upon human instruction, and those who trust and listen to and dwell upon God's instructions. One blooms in drought and heat. The other is barren and anxious. Unenduring. The faithful tree is not simply a wild oak that just happened to sprout in a perfect location. What does the scripture say in verse 3? He is like a tree planted by streams of water. The text stresses that it was strategically placed in its location. They are planted by the streams of water. That's you and me, the righteous. Those who delight and meditate in the law of God are carefully planted by the master gardener in the place where they will receive the greatest nourishment that they need, in a place where they will flourish for him. Like a tree planted in a conservatory, it is well watered, perfectly pruned, and given the ideal environment for growth. What does the scripture say in John 15? That it is the will of God that you bear much fruit. Not only that you bear fruit, but that you bear much fruit, and it is for the glory of God. God has placed you where you are at in this life, in this church, in your circumstances, because that's where you'll bloom for Him. You are not placed in your experiences by accident. What does Peter write in 1 Peter chapter 4? He says, don't think that some strange thing has happened to you. When we encounter suffering and difficulty, adversity, it's not because God's mad at us and He's letting us have it. No. For the redeemed, even if we're in rebellion, God is at work to bring us to Himself, to restore us so as to bear fruit for His glory. And because we are planted by the waters, we are in a nourishing environment. And our leaves, the expression of our life, will not wither, and it will continually provide fruit in its season. So the man or woman of God, so is the man or woman of God. God sovereignly plants us where we can bloom and produce fruit. It's been said often, but God is not interested in just having pleasure of life. God is interested in our holiness. God is interested in our growth in Christ-likeness. That is why you've been given the deposit of the Holy Spirit to shape and to fashion you into the image of Jesus Christ. God so loves His Son that He wants a heaven full of them. And He is making us like His Son. We are rooted in Christ, the fountain of living water, in the elect garden of God's family, where we are nourished by the Word of God, by the people of God, and upheld and preserved by the power of God. We are in an ideal position for growth. So no matter where you are at in your station of life, God is at work, and He's interested in your godliness. He's interested in your personal holiness, and He is wanting to make you like His Son. Don't give up. Keep trusting Him. You will bear fruit in your season, at God's appointment, but we must remain steady. The psalmist ends verse 3 by revealing that the blessed man prospers or is successful in all he does. The consequences of blessed living is success, is prosperity. Those who delight in and dwell upon God's word will find that God's wisdom touches every avenue of their life. A life that is well watered and washed by the life-giving nourishment of Jesus Christ and His Word will bear spiritual fruit and have success in this life. When we live life God's way with God's power, we will have God's blessing and God's success. It's important for us to understand what is biblical success. It is knowing and doing the will of God. True success is spiritual growth. It is growth in godliness. We have the promise. Well, we have the promise and success that God will meet our needs. We'll be people of influence and love. We'll be people in a community, and we'll have success in godly endeavors. That is the promise. What did the Lord tell Joshua? Moses passed from the scene, and He gives Joshua a charge. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Does that sound familiar? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Success comes from knowing and doing the will of God, living out the Word of God. Unlike the blessed man, the wicked are nothing more than a shell that will be driven away in the wind of judgment. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. It's interesting, too, that the word, you don't pick it up in English, but the Hebrew has the idea of not so. It's a double negative. Not so the wicked, not so. He's saying this will not happen to the wicked. Chaff is the lightweight and useless husk of grain that has been loosened from the kernel by beating it. They would usually station threshing floors where wind could go through. They beat it in the middle so wind will, as they're beating out the grain, the husk will come up in the air and the wind will carry it on out through. Those who've planted themselves in the seat of the scoffer and drank deeply from the polluted well of the wicked counsel will be destroyed. They'll be carried off by the winds of judgment. That is the destiny of the lost. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And what does that wrath look like? Verses 24, 26, and 28 says, "Therefore God gave them over. Therefore God gave them over. Therefore God gave them over." It is the abandonment of man to a sin. God says, you refuse my truth, you suppress it. The idea of something is like coming up out of water. They suppress it, hold it down in unrighteousness. Therefore, God gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not right with men and women and women. And then he goes on that their mind that he gave their mind over to a whole host of different sins. They refuse God like Pharaoh refused God and hardened his heart. And then the scripture tells well, before and after that, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The abandonment of man to his sin. God gave him up. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." An unbelieved person is looming under divine wrath. They're under God's punishment at this moment until they repent of their sins and embrace the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And that's why we are commissioned to go and make disciples, because men are under the wrath of God and they must be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The illustration is clear. We are either fruitless trees or useless chaff. Our source of nourishment and our heart's affections and allegiance will eventually tell on our hearts. This takes us to the final point, the destiny of the individuals, verses 5 and 6. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the seat, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Not maybe, not possibly, they will perish. The psalmist testifies that how we live and where we take our stand will by and large shape our destiny. Here the wicked and sinners return as examples of those who will not be able to stand in the final judgment. In fact, according to the scriptures, they'll have their own judgment. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous at the Bema Seat judgment of God. They'll have their own judgment, the great white throne judgment. Nor will these guilty ones be assembly of the righteous. Why is this? Because they are not righteous. They stand in judgment. Christian, the ways of the natural or unsaved man are never the ways of God because they don't possess the mind or the spirit of the Lord. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are folly to him, and he is not able to discern them because they are spiritually discerned." Our Lord said, "God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That is why James writes in James chapter 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" You cannot have your arm around the world and your arm around God at the same time. You can't be buddy-buddy with God and the world. Again, Proverbs 14:12, "There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death." Because of their refusal to embrace truth, to hearken to the word of God, the wicked will reap the harvest of their sin, which is judgment and separation from the righteous, which includes God himself. As for the righteous, God knows their way. The word know means far more than mere knowledge of something. The Lord knows the way of the ungodly as well, does he not? The word know, yada, in verse 6 implies personal intimacy and involvement. Its New Testament parallel is predestined. It's the idea of foreknown, foreloved. It's the same word used in Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Yada, his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. It's the idea of personal intimacy. So when God says he knows the way of the righteous, he is saying that he is intimately connected with his children and the paths that they are walking on. He knows them personally. They are walking in his paths and are under his sovereign watch care. Psalm 23:3, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. His paths are part of his good plan that will result in our redemption and restoration and his glory. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Moreover, God told his righteous remnant in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Believer, God knows your way. He knows you personally. He knows what you need to grow in grace and how to strengthen the body of Christ. He knows every turn that lies ahead of you. He knows every pothole in the road, every detour sign, and every distraction and pitfall. He knows your path completely, and he is leading you by his righteous right hand. And through it all, he will guide you safely home. Christian, you will make it home. One day your wayfaring will be over, and you will cross from this life through the veil into the next, and you will be in the presence of your Savior in your eternal abode in the new Jerusalem, which is the current heaven. And you will be with the Lord. David wrote, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Every day of your life has been pinned in the book of God. He knows your birth date and your death date alike. And because of that, David doesn't say, oh my word, that's just so morbid and so scary. What does he say? The next two verses. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He doesn't run from the thought that God knows his life, his way perfectly. He doesn't run from that. He acknowledges the fact that God is thinking about him all the time. And that God is with him. Christian, God knows your specific way and your unique path through which he will guide you home. Every path or way has a destination. For the wicked, it is a broad road that leads to destruction. We'll look at that next week, next Sunday morning. The righteous, however, walk in the intimate, narrow road that leads to life. Jesus said this about those who hear his instructions. Remember, this is the opening book of the Psalter. And he talks about God's instructions and listening to godly counsel, about meditating day and night in the law of God. This is how Christ ends the Sermon on the Mount. About those who hear his instructions and follow them, just like the blessed man of Psalm 1. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Both individuals hear the word of God. One does it, the other does not. They all experience the same trials and difficulties of life. The rains blew, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew. They experience the same difficulties, redeemed and unredeemed alike. One house, one life stands, the other doesn't. And it comes back to what they do with God and His Word. One becomes the foundation of their life. The other is built, builds their life, builds their house on sands that will not sustain, that will not remain. So we identify either with the blessed man or the wicked man. Give your allegiance. Give your ear of counsel to the intimate and personal God of the Scriptures. Drink deeply and often from His stream of righteousness, His guidance and His instruction, and over time, you will see the fruit of success. Any thoughts this evening? All right, let's take some prayer requests.